Please open in your Bibles with me to the very end of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 20. This morning we're continuing our look at the Book of Life. This is such a very massive part of the Scripture that the Book of Life is perhaps the single most important book in the universe, because the Scriptures tell us, and as we'll read in just a moment, that the Book of Life is the record of those who are going to not be cast into the lake of fire. If you were listening to that third little line of the hymn we just sang, it said that God will send his angels to cast the tares into the fire, and the good grain will be stored in harvest forevermore. What that was a little allusion to what we're going to read right here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Listen to these very somber words, perhaps the most sobering words in all the Scripture. Revelation 20:11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a real preoccupation in America these days with horror. Stephen King and all of his wicked and bestial novels he writes, and all of the incredible fascination with gore and horror that accompanies our movie industry and television oft times, it seems to be a pastime for Americans to watch other people being chainsawed up or grisly torn to pieces and murdered. But what we see here is not a movie, and it's not a fictional account that when it's too bad you can close it or turn it off or get up and leave. This is something that is the concluding point of human history. And although in a few weeks when we get to the 20th chapter we're going to talk about the entirety of this event, let me just say that these verses from verses 11 through 15 constitute perhaps one of the most riveting events that the Bible talks about in the future days. The fact that God's throne ascends up and fills, as it were, the center stage of the universe, and it says that the earth and heavens flee away from his presence because they know that this is the culmination point. This is the end of time as we know it. And it says that all who have ever lived that have never received Christ are standing. Almost you can see them in formation, standing in lines. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people. Never before have this many people been consciously alive and existing at one time as at this moment, because the resurrection has taken place and they're all back. And what I think about is that all the dust of the mummies of the pharaohs of Egypt that were so carefully wrapped in their sarcophagi wrappings, and all the mummification process that were put into niches 60 and 80 and 100 and 200 feet into the Valley of the Kings, that those who thought that they were immortal and were going to live with the gods that had never bowed to the true God are going to be standing in their body looking up at the true God. And I think about those who have prepared a cryogenic container and had themselves bathed in liquid nitrogen, and they think that at some future day some master surgeon's going to come and cut out perhaps some defective part and insert a new one, and they're going to live again, are going to wake up and they're going to go, "Wait a minute, this wasn't what I expected." And others who have, like a man recently did in Massachusetts, had their body cremated, and he had the cremated remains put into shotgun shells, and he had all of his buddies at the hunting club shoot his ashes out across the skeet shooting field where he loved to shoot, or as is popular in California, those that have an airplane scatter their ashes across the Pacific. so they think God will never get them. They're going to come instantly together, and they're going to be standing in their body looking up at the God they didn't spend much time looking at in life. And it says that the small and the great, the great world leaders that perhaps history revolves around, and perhaps the multitudes that never arose above the gutters of Calcutta because they were impoverished, all of them alike were given an opportunity to respond to the true gospel. And all of them that we see in these few verses alike rejected that offer. And it says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. If you read this passage, you see lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire. It's all the way through there. This is not a dream. This is not symbolic of something else. This is not apocalyptic literature that's talking about something we don't quite understand. It's quite easy to understand because this event was the event Jesus Christ talked about more than anything else. More than he talked about heaven. More than he talked about his great love. He talked about a place where there was everlasting fire, where the worm did not die, where people were in incredible blackness of darkness and everlasting chains, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what Christ talked about. And although he's caricatured as a man that went around smiling and picking flowers and never saying an ill word to anyone, he blasted all who refused to accept the fact that he would determine their destiny. And he said, "For you is reserved gnashing of teeth in outer darkness in the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his angels, not prepared for human beings." But for those who choose to follow Satan's rebellion, for those who choose to be characterized by not bowing to the God of heaven, he said they too will join those in the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. And one of the reasons why I believe that there is an eternal hell is that in the same breath he said the same word for eternal life in heaven. And just as much as I believe that I am going to, and all who know Jesus Christ are going to live in his presence in the wonders of paradise, in the heaven of the God of the universe forever, I believe that those who reject his simple gospel plan, the payment of Christ's blood for their sins, are going to exist in everlasting fire. Now, there's a whole group of people, and the number is growing, among the popular writers that even are sold at our bookstore, of the people you hear on the radio, that they say that hell is just a concept, and that people will not burn forever, that they will just cease to exist, they'll evaporate, or that they'll burn for a little while and they'll change their minds and they'll come back to God, or that it's just talking about earth, about all the troubles we go through. I mean, there are very many variants on this theme, but God didn't teach any of those. Jesus didn't believe any of those. The apostles never heard of any of those. And when they did, they called them error. And this morning what we see is that verse 15 says that the crucial determiner of heaven or hell is whether or not a person's name is written in the book of life. Well, how do you get your name written there? Look at chapter 17. Just go back three chapters of Revelation. To Revelation 17, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. That's our text for our study, which this is the second part of the book of life. And it says, we'll just read verse 8. The beast that you saw that was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And that's just John explaining this beast that we're studying about in our prophetic series. Now continuing in the middle of verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Now this is really important. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That little line is crucial because what it tells us is, and what we're studying here is, that the book of life is not those people whose life is characterized by being earth dwellers. Now let me read that to you again in the middle. And those who dwell on the earth. Now that just doesn't mean that people that live on the planet, because all of us happen to live on the planet. All of us are humans, and this happens to be where God created humans, and this is where humans always have lived. It's not where they always will live, because there is going to be a future existence. But it's where all of us live. But there are two types of people that live on this planet. There are people who live on this planet who are characterized in God's sight as being mere earth dwellers. This is all they have. This is what they live for. And then there are those who have listened to the gospel message and are no longer characterized by being earth dwellers, but they have changed their allegiance and they have become citizens of heaven. All of life is a choice of masters. And this morning, if you're sitting here, it's not that you choose to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic or a Mormon. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about two choices. God says that either you have the Son or you don't. He didn't say anything about what church you go to. He said either you have become a citizen of heaven or you're an earth dweller. That's the choice. It's a choice of masters. Either the God of this world, earth dwellers, are reigned over and are worshiping Satan. I don't mean they all have upside down crosses and wear black and go to Anton LaVey's church or to some warlock or witch in the area. Because the Bible says that Satan's worship goes on around the planet night and day when man worships anything other than God, the true and living God. And so every false religion in this world, and every cult in this world, and every apostate church in this world is actually a church of Satan's. Because only those who believe in Jesus Christ and have become citizens of heaven are worshiping the true God. And in Revelation 17, we find the description of those who do not bow to Christ. And in verse 8, they're called earth dwellers. Because it says right there that the earth dwellers, their names have not been written in the book of life. Now, coming out of this scene, we're seeing people getting killed and martyred for their faith in Christ, and they're immediately showing up wearing white robes at the throne of the Lamb. So it doesn't mean that everybody on earth is an earth dweller, but it means all those who have not bowed to Christ from their innermost being and have never come into allegiance to Him as their King are characterized by being earth dwellers. Well, these people, Christ often talked about. He said these are the people that, in Matthew 6:19, lay up for themselves treasures on earth. Have you ever thought about that? If you think this is the only place you have, then you're trying to get as much of it as you can. You're trying to buy up as much of the land. You're trying to hoard as much of the possessions. You're trying to just ensure that you're going to have the good life. Now that's as opposed to those who realize that this world is not their home, that they're pilgrims and strangers here. And the conflict with the world is very great. The world system, or the earth dwellers, cry, be independent. Boy, don't you hear that? If you read very many newspapers, magazines, or listen to the television or radio very much, do you know what one of the underlying themes is? Be independent. Children, be independent of your parents. If you don't like them, divorce them, like the little child did in Florida. Husbands, be independent of your wife. If you don't like her, divorce her. Woman, be independent of that man. Don't let him dominate you. If you don't like him, get out of that relationship. Be independent. Be independent financially. Don't let anybody chart your future. You chart it yourself. You become independent financially. I mean, it just goes on and on. Be independent. Don't in the schools, don't just follow those old hokey things your parents told you. Open your mind. Think bigger than that. Be independent of your provincialism. That's what the earth is saying. God of the universe says, depend on me. Here's a simple verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. In other words, totally rely on His opinion, on His directives, on His course for your life, not on your own. There's a conflict going on. The world says, get financial security. The owner of all things, this universe, says, don't get deluded into thinking you'll have security through riches. Perhaps one of the most followed after sins in our world is materialism. The idea that happiness and security and fulfillment comes through things. It might be money, it might be position, it might be prosperity, it might be the good life, whatever you want to call it. You do not get happiness and peace of mind through those things. The scriptures tell us this in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That was written to Christians. And there's nothing wrong with being a very wealthy Christian. I know a few. But I've found that the ones that are wealthy Christians are the ones that aren't happy because of their money. They're basically content. And they'd be content whether they have $600 million or six. They're content. because it all came from God. And they're not trusting 1 Timothy 6:17 in uncertain riches. They're not trusting in those things to give them happiness. The world says live for the moment. God says no, live for eternity. The world says live to get. And God said live to give. The world says live to get to the top. God says our goal is to get to the bottom. Remember what Jesus Christ said? He said the greatest one is not the one that's at the front of the line, at the head of the table, the one that everyone's serving. He said the greatest one is the one who's serving the most people. He said for that reason the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. The world says be the top dog. The Lord says be the greatest servant that you can be. Well, in Revelation 17 and verse 8, we can see from the negative statements about the earth dwellers in that eighth verse, we can see some positive ones. The citizens of heaven are characterized by having something different than the earth dwellers. And this morning I want to just show you a few of those. Turn to that passage I quoted from 1 Timothy 6. If you're in Revelation, it's back about eight books. Don't go very far. It's just back of or before the book of Hebrews. So just back up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to show you the characteristics of citizens of heaven. Because more than anything else, and by the way, the Bible describes and talks about and teaches about money more than any other single topic. In fact, Jesus most often used money illustrations. You remember the parable of the talents and the lost coin and the prodigal son who wanted the money? Do you remember he uses money in all of those? Why? Because nothing makes people more uneasy than when you start talking about money. You never see people break out in sweat quicker in church than when you start talking about money. They just, you know, it's almost like they grab their pockets or their wallet. What do you want? You know, what are you going to take? Because money is very important. Money is the monitor of our heart. And what you think about money, what you do with your money, and what you worry about with your money, and where you're putting the most of your money right now is determining your heart. And if your whole heart is in getting security, and if you're counting the days so that you can get some type of amount saved up, or if you can get some type of years in your company, or if you can get some kind of finally cross over that financial hurdle and that will make your life, then let me tell you something. When you get there, you're going to be disappointed. Because money doesn't buy happiness. Money does not buy security. And this is what the Lord says in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verses 6 through 8. He said, someone who's got a biblical attitude toward money, number one, is a person who has a contented outlook on life or contentment. Look at verse 6. And this is the Apostle Paul talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, listen, when accompanied by contentment. You know what contentment is? It's not saying, I just need one more whatever. I don't need one more, CD. I don't need one more year in the system. I don't need one more piece of rental property. I don't need one more good deal before I can. It's contentment with where I am right now. Because if you're not contented where you are right now, you won't be contented when you get over there. Because contentment is a state of mind. It's not the gauge on your dashboard telling you how full your resources are. Contentment is a quality that comes from God, and it marks people that are citizens of heaven. Why? Because there's nothing to strive for. All the wealth you ever need is already there. All the security you'll ever want is already given to you. And all of the honor and glory and power goes to God anyway, and so you don't need all those things. And what he says here is that godliness is great if you can accompany it with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world. I've seen five little lives come into this world, and none of them came clutching a remote control to their VCR. None of them had any keys. I mean, I looked them over real well. They didn't have any car keys with them. I didn't see any passbooks. In fact, they didn't have a place to put a passbook to bring it with them. And you know what? I cannot count the funerals that I've conducted, and I've never seen anyone take anything with them. Now, I've seen a lot of people put a lot of stuff in the casket. And it's a very interesting thing to see, especially when you deal with unsaved people, they're running forward, and as they're closing that thing, they're sticking stuff in there. And I'm not sure why they're doing that, but they're sticking stuff in. And they want to put stuff in with that lifeless body. But those people are gone. They're not in that body anymore, and they didn't take anything with them. And that's what he's saying here. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it either. We can send a lot ahead, but you can't take anything with you. And I've already told you that the only things you can send ahead are people and things of this world you invest in the Church of Jesus Christ for eternity. That's the only two things. You invest your resources in the church, sending them ahead, and you invest your life in people, sending them ahead. That's all you can send. You can't take anything. Contentment. Secondly, he said we have to have a guarded life. Look at verse 9. He said, those who have a proper attitude toward things are contented, but they're also guarded. It says in verse 9, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Guard yourself against wanting more than food and covering. Secondly, verse 9, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Secondly, don't just guard to make sure you only want the basics, but secondly, guard that you don't want to get rich. Why? Because you get on a treadmill. I meet people like this all the time. I meet people that are visibly aging, and I say, how are you doing? They go, I just can't wait till I'm working 85 hours a week. I have 3 jobs, and also I'm doing this, and I'm starting a business on the side, and I never see my family, and I just feel awful. But if as soon as I get this paid off, or as soon as I buy this, or as soon as I do that, I'm going to cut back. And you'll see them a year later, and they'll look a little more worn, a little older, and a little more distant from the Lord. And you say, how you doing? I'm still working. I'm down to only 82 hours a week, but as soon as I get my goal. You know what? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. The Bible says we're supposed to be content with food and raiment. That means the basic necessities of life. That means to have enough to eat and to have something to cover yourself with. That brings contentment. All of us need to consider the ramifications of that. In the next few weeks, we're going to be talking to you as a church family about the fact that because of the current economic state of our church, we no longer can afford to have cleaning services at our church. It concludes the last day of this year. That means the whole church family, if this is your church, we are going to all have to start sacrificing our time to clean our church. That means that no longer are we going to be able to just throw our coffee grounds at our Sunday school class in the trash can and expect someone to clean it out, wash it up, and put it back there. That means that we're going to all have to take responsibility. That means that if there are pressing needs in the church, that means we're going to have to diminish some of our external pursuits. And that's what the Bible talks about. It says, don't labor to get rich, be content, and, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. How many of us could share testimonies of people we knew that used to love the Lord, but they kept getting into those deals? They always had another deal going. And pretty soon their love grew cold. And pretty soon their fervor for the Lord waned, and their fellowship with the people of God diminished, and their presence slowly kind of faded away. And it says here, their love of money, because they long for it, they've wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many a pang. How many of those people remorsefully look back at the fellowship they used to have? Now, does that mean they're not a Christian? If they were born again, they're still born again, but their heart is pierced through with many a pang because the love of money has drawn them away. I've heard some of you tell me about people you've worked with, worked for, and known that they were never content, and to their dying day, they wanted more. Christians, citizens of heaven, have that dealt with, and they don't have discontent. They are not longing for just one more dollar. Well, Paul continues, and he says this, verse 11 and 12. Not only are they contented and guarded against the love of money, but they're anchored in something. And look at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. If I could charge you and challenge you with anything this morning, it would be this. Take hold of eternal life. Taking hold of eternal life starts with taking hold of Jesus Christ. And if you've never been born again, that's where it starts. I sat in the home of a dear couple this week, and I explained the plan of salvation to them. It took a whole hour. Opened the Bible, shared it with them. And as I was reading, I would read the verse, and I'd look up, and I could see tears in the eyes of the lady. And she looked at me, and she said, "Is this something new?" She said, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "No." She said, "Are you some new group?" I said, "No." She said, "Where did you hear about this?" I said, "Well, I'm reading to you from the Bible." I said, "Same Bible you had probably grown up as a little girl." And I said, "What I'm sharing with you is what Jesus Christ taught. And it's the same gospel that's always been taught. It's the eternal gospel." She said to me, "Why have I never heard this before?" I said, "That's a commentary on the sad and deplorable state of our churches nowadays. People don't even hear the gospel in most of them." But you know what? I encouraged her to lay hold of eternal life. Verse 12. And this morning, the first application is, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted him, if you've never received him as the only hope you have, if you've never acknowledged him, you're lost and only he can save you. If you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, that's how you lay hold of eternal life to start with. But what if you have met him? What if you do know him? What if you are headed to heaven? Start living like it. Stop complaining that you don't have enough and be content with what you have. Stop wasting your life's energy to accumulate more when it's going to just be somebody fighting over it when you die. Start thinking about how you can sacrifice for the kingdom of God now so that it will count for eternity. How do you do that? Well, I know one thing that my wife and I do. Every year, we have this annual meeting. I'm looking forward to it again. We look at the past year. We look at any debts we have. We look at any assets we have. And then we say, how much more can we give to God this year? And every year since we were married, we've altered. Sometimes, I mean, we've varied. When we first got married, we started out giving 10% of every cent we got to the Lord. And that was easy. Two people working, 10% was nothing. So we, 15, 20, until finally it started hurting. So then we found a ceiling. And then we started having kids, and we had to be careful. But then you get into that time of accumulation again, and then you can start giving the Lord more. And every year we determine that. And this is how we know how much to give God. We don't go in here and find, "Oh, boy, there's a law. You have to give 10% to God." No. You know what the Bible says? You give what costs you something. And every year we determine how much we can give, and then we add a little bit more to that. So we have to sacrifice something in our life. You want to be real specific? If you can go to a restaurant and plunk a $20 bill down, and if you can come to church and put a dollar in the plate, you're not giving anything that's sacrificial to God. If you can go out and buy a $1,200 stereo, and if you can give God $10 to his church, you're not sacrificing. If you can drive a $25,000, $30,000 recreation vehicle, and you can't even remember how much you gave to the Lord this year, you're not sacrificing to God. He said, lay hold on eternal life. That's not just heaven to come. That'll show up on earth right now. I think we need to think about practically whether or not you're showing your colors as a Christian by what you do with your money. Number one this morning, Book of Life people are people that are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven show that they're citizens of heaven by what they do with the single greatest monitor of their heart, their money. What you spend your money on this week shows me who you worship. Are you worshiping yourself or the God of the universe? Are you living for earth, or is your primary goal living for eternity? Do you consider this church to be your family of God that you sacrifice and invest for? Or is it just kind of like the drive-in where you drop in when you need something and you drive on? All of those things are monitors, indicators of whether you're a citizen of heaven or an earth dweller.